Welcome to the land called Down Under, Australia. I brought my t-shirt tonight just to make it a bit more clear where I come from. But the reality is, what does it mean to come from the land down under? What does it mean when someone says to you, where do you come from? Well, I come from Australia. I come from the ACT. I come from Tuggeranong. I come from Western. But what does it actually mean when you say that? And particularly, what does it mean as a Christian and spiritually? You see, the reality is that in the world that you and I live in, we no longer live in a Christian bubble. No longer are we living in a Truman Show type setup. The world has invaded even us in Canberra. We have experienced terrorist attacks in Australia, haven't we? A whole new department has been set up to look out for it. We can get onto the internet so quickly and see visually what is happening in the world almost immediately after it happens, whether it's good or bad. We live in a country that is multicultural, but also now is multi-religious and multi-spiritual. Spirituality in Australia has never been alive, so alive and well. In fact, you and I live in a society where many faiths and many spiritual movements are in a contest that fight for people's attention and their souls. You and I can no longer assume that the people we associate with even have the same definition of God as we do, or view Jesus as the Son of God who saves people from their sin. In fact, in Australia, now more so than ever, we are living in what Paul calls a spiritual battleground. And the battle is about your families, your friends, and your associates' eternity. Those who don't believe in Christ yet haven't yet chosen to go on their way to hell. They're already on that road. It's a battle. And it's a battle that we can no longer assume that someone else is going to do it. So how do we get dressed for battle? Well, in my days of playing rugby union, I would just put on the jumper and that was it. That was all the protection I had. Most would say I had an ugly head and that was protection as well. But that's all I had. When I went firefighting, I had the clothes. When I went into burning buildings, I had the breathing apparatus. But what do we do as Christians to put on the full armour of God? What is it we get dressed in? Well, first of all, we need to know who our enemy is. And that is the devil's schemes. It's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Where's that come from? Ephesians, well done. Just testing Tim, actually. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that you, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the reality is, for a long time in our church history in Australia, we've assumed that the day of evil has not come. And we need to wake up to it, because now more than ever, it truly has invaded our shores. And God is calling you, each one of you, to make a stand for God by putting on the full armour. But just not putting on the full armour, because if you're dressed for battle and you never go to battle, what's the point? In other words, being dressed for battle means you will go into battle. And the battle is to bear witness to the faith that you believe in and the gospel that has saved you in Christ Jesus in the communities that you live in, you walk in, and you talk in. And when we stand for Jesus, even more so in Australia today, people will turn against us. You can lose friends, you can have a break in family relationships, and your workmates may not appreciate it. But this evening, how do we respond when we do make that stand for our faith and for Christ? Well, Psalm 109 helps us in a number of ways. You see, in Psalm 109, David is being hunted and taunted by people who are actively against him. In verse 3, it says he's being surrounded and attacked and gossiped about by people with deceitful and lying tongues. Now, I'm one of these people that I don't mind if people surround and attack me because I can see who the enemy is. But I don't like being gossiped about by people with lying and deceitful tongues. That's a lot harder to deal with. But even more so, we read for David, we learn that David was being attacked without reason in verse 3. You see, these people are characterised by hatred and evil. And the evil and hatred are so coursed through their system, through their bones, it says, like oil, that it's almost like they've become a glad wrap mummy of hatred and evil. They become vacuum sealed with evil in verses 18 and 19. So intent is their evil, it pervades completely their character. And as a result, David is impacted emotionally with the description that his heart is pierced. His body is wasting away in verses 22 to 24. And that he is a former shadow of the man he once was. He's getting more shadowless, which I like it when you look like that. The skinnier you are, the smaller the shadow you have. But he's not only becoming skinny physically, he's becoming skinny emotionally as well. You see, the reality is being targeted by a loved one or a friend is devastating. And David says, instead of friendship, they return hatred. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having pure alcohol poured onto an open wound. But let me tell you, it grabs your attention. And sometimes, when we're being hurt, it really does cut to the core of our heart. And potentially, it may shake your view of God. It may even shake your view of your own faith. Sometimes when we're targeted, it can cause us to stop and take stock. Is it worth it? Some people, even Christians, may want to say, well, this is an issue of justice, so I'm going to be driven by all costs to seek justice. But in reality, it's revenge. You may decide to be equally mean to the other person. That's called an eye for an eye. Or you may be a little bit radical. You may make an effigy of the person. And in the quietness of your home, just stick pins in them, hoping it works. You know, our hearts can be deceptive at times. But in Psalm 109, we're taught a couple of responses that God will delight in. And the first one is, we need to go to God's courtroom. If we're going to seek justice for those who are acting against us, we need to go to God's courtroom. Verses 6 and 7. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty. And may his prayers condemn him. You see, the words appoint, stand at his right hand, try, and found guilty are all words that are associated with a trial. But David's plea is even a little bit more full on than that. He's saying that the prosecutor needs to be as equally evil as the person David's enemy, because a good prosecutor would never understand how evil the actions of David's enemies have been. Significantly note that at the right hand of David's enemy, that is the position of the defence attorney is there to be an accuser. In other words, David is giving a picture that in this courtroom, the actions of the person are so evil that not even their defence lawyer can defend them. Now, wouldn't that be great if you went to court, that both the prosecutor and your defence attorney knew that you're both guilty and they argued both that way? It'd save a lot of cases for a long time, wouldn't it? Get through them. But David is not seeking justice for himself. He is seeking justice, as we will see, because of the character of God. His enemies take delight in their sinful actions and will continue to do them. There's no thought of repentance. So David says the enemies are so guilty that I really want them to be found guilty. Now that's a bit hard for us to understand, particularly when we read verses 8 through to 20. You see there in those verses a lot of tragedy. In verses 8 and 9 there's personal punishment. In verses 10 and 11 their loss of possessions. And the impact of their actions in 12 to 15 impacts their children and their parents. In fact, David says in verse 17 that the guilty party should cop a dose of their own medicine. Is David being motivated by vengeance in these verses? And a lot of Christians would say, I wish these verses weren't in the Bible. It would be a lot easier to share things about God. But know what he says. Verse 20. May this be the Lord's payment to my accusers, to those who speak evil of me. You see, David does want justice, but it's in the context of God's courtroom. He doesn't want revenge on his enemies, but brings his enemies before God for God to deal with them. When we are under attack from whoever it may be, do not think that it is right for you to take vengeance. Leave it to God. Take it to God's courtroom. One of the things I used to always think about when I was at Bible college, and I used to have arguments with other students when I was at Bible college, and sometimes I was very immature and didn't get on really well with them, and my old nature would come through. And over the years I learned to sit there and think, no matter what I could think of, God has something better in store. And that's lived with me ever since. No matter what vengeance I can think of, God has something better in store, because it's his to repay, not mine. So I have a different attitude to those who are having a go at me. Secondly, David said he trusts in God's chesed, covenantal, loyal love. David knows that he's in a covenant relationship with God and knows that God cares for him. But his cry in verse 1 is often a cry in Psalm, my God whom I praise, do not, what? Remain silent. David is saying, you are silent in all this, and I don't want you to be. It's not comforting. And so he hits God with three reasons why God should come to his rescue and not remain silent. First, David reminds the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, that the problem he faces is in reality God's problem. Listen to how David describes it. For your name's sake, deal with me and deliver me, verse 21. God, even though the attack is against me, because you are the sovereign Lord of the covenant, you need to defend your reputation. In the New Testament, we see something similar, don't we? When Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians in Acts 9. Saul was just walking along the road, minding his own business, thinking about, more Christians to persecute. You beauty, that's the mission I'm on. And then on the road, a bright light appeared. And out of that light, he heard these words, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, Saul asks a very good question. "Who are you, Lord?" Now, this is something impressive. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" I don't think he was expecting this response. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You see, Saul thought he was going to persecute the Christians. But then Jesus steps in between the people and Saul and says, "In fact, you're not just persecuting them, you are persecuting me. God, you need to defend your name, because I am one of your people. For when you attack God's people, you are in fact attacking God." Isn't that a great comfort? When someone's having a go at me, I can take great comfort that they're having a go at God, and I know God is not going to remain silent forever. Secondly, David reminds God of his covenantal love in verses 21 and 26. This is the covenantal commitment that God made with his people. It's an appeal to God's faithfulness, in this case, David. It is because of this covenantal love relationship with Yahweh that David knows no matter what happens, he will be delivered. And I think this is a great comfort for me, and I hope a great comfort to you, that it questions my Klingon life. Do I really value my life so much here that I only see delivery in human terms and worldly terms? Or do I see delivery and my safety in terms of eternity? That no matter what happens to me here, I'm still going to be delivered. I remember I was doing a prison ministry once, a little while, and one of them said, "What if one of the prisoners kills you?" Now, that was probably a good question to ask me with my personality at that point of time. My probably relationship would have been, "What if your wife kills you?" That probably would have been a bigger reality sometimes. And I said, "Well, two things happen. They go to jail and I go to heaven. Who wins? Who loses?" Do you cling so much in this life that you do not trust his covenantal love, that you truly will be delivered? And third, which is dealing with the reality, when you are in pain and suffering, he deals with God's compassion, verses 22 and 25. The description here is of a man who's been shipwrecked for months, not the king, David, that we came to know. He's overwhelmed spiritually, emotionally and physically. And even David describes his state as similar to a weakened locust clinging onto clothing with a feeble grip that can be easily dispatched. And if you ever have been out when locusts are dying, it's one of the privileges of being out west when they climb on your clothes and you go, "Ba-ding!" Because you know they're dying. And David's saying, "I'm just like this little locust. I cannot cling onto safety. I am so weak. I can easily be dispatched." You see, David teaches us to trust in God's sovereignty and remind God that it's his fight and reputation that's on the line. Acknowledge it hurts to be targeted and it can have a negative impact on you. But appeal to God's compassionate nature and use that as an appeal for him to act. And David's response does something interesting. It glorifies the character of God. You see, David doesn't ignore the hurtful situation he's in, but he channels that in covenantal ways. David is aware from Deuteronomy 32 that it is God who will be vengeful, and it is God who is to do it. And when we do that, we trust that God will honour his rule and his character. You see, God is not going to shrink away from his own rule, and he will punish those who do not repent. You see, God ensures that there is a day of reckoning, accountability, and justice. No one gets away with anything. And trusting in God and placing himself in the hands of God stops him from thinking about personal reprisals and anger, which only can destroy the soul. I was watching the D.I. Banks show on the ABC a little while ago, and it was very fascinating because he said towards the end of the show, when it was winding up and talking to the killer, he said, "You see, the difference between you and I is that I seek for justice which stops killing, while you seek for vengeance which will seek to continue killing." Can you see how vengeance so corrupts the human heart? But trusting in God, there will be a day of accountability. You see, God is not indifferent to your suffering. God is not indifferent to those who are targeting you, even though he appears to be silent. It releases us to act in a way that will honour God, because we rely on the promise that God will act. But notice David says something amazing in verse 30 in the midst of all this, that it leads him to rejoice and praise. How can David praise God in his circumstances? Well, simply because he knows that God defends his people and his name. David also rejoices, for he knows that God stands at the right hand of the needy, you and I, not as an accuser, but as a saviour. You see, that was the mission that Jesus went to the cross for, wasn't it? To stand at our right hand to intercede on our behalf, as Peter did for the three girls. He took the battle so that we would not have to face it. But also, David's response marries that of Jesus. Just as God was silent when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the crowds were mocking and abusing him, Jesus did what David does in Psalm 109. He entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. If you turn to 1 Peter 2, verse 23, and if you don't, I'll read it out for you. "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Friends, the question I want to ask you tonight is this: do you really trust God enough to leave your situation with him? Do you really trust your situation enough to leave it with God? You see, David encourages us that we need to hand the situation we're in over to God. We need to trust in his rule and his covenantal love. And we need to entrust ourselves to God's justice and leave vengeance to him. It's easy to hit out verbally, prayerfully, emotionally, when we're being targeted by family or friends or others, for simply trusting in Jesus and speaking from a faith perspective. And it goes against our sinful nature to wait on God. Sometimes we grow impatient with God. "God, I want you to act now." Maybe that's just me. I don't know. It could be just you, may be more spiritual than I am. But when we live in a society where many faith and spiritual movements fight for people's souls, we are being called as God's soldiers to be involved in the spiritual battle for the hearts of our family members and friends and other people that come into our lives who are not yet believers in Jesus. To stand and bear witness to the gospel of Christ Jesus in the communities that you walk, talk and live in, you need to be prepared for the possibility that you will be targeted. You also need to be prepared to respond in a way that brings glory to God's name. Do you trust in God enough in this year of 2016 in this multicultural, multi-religious, multi-spiritual world, even the atheists have a faith, don't they? They're not immune from it. Their faith is, I don't believe in anything but me. And they will come at you from their worldview. Will you be able to say at the end of 2016, Lord, I know it was hard and I copped a bit, but thank you for encouraging me to stand firm in the faith that you have given me, in the gospel that has saved me, no matter what it has cost me? Or will you get to the end of 2016 and wonder why we don't have many more people coming into the church? Or we look at someone else to do the work God has called us to? Or we think maybe Peter and David deserve a pay cut because they're not bringing enough people into the church? Because that's been the past. It can no longer stay that way. We need to be people of the present and of the future. Will you stand? Will you trust that God will stand between you and your enemy? Or will you stay seated and hope the world just passes you by? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you will communicate to us the truths we need to believe and respond to, not just in our head, but in our heart, our words, and our actions. You see, Lord, we've all been guilty in thought and at times in actions of wanting to get payback. We ask you to forgive us for our past thoughts and actions, and we ask that you will teach us from this psalm how to respond in a manner that glorifies your name when confronted by people who are against you. Help us to grow in confidence in you, our God, that you will defend, protect, and glorify your name, your gospel, and we, your people. Inspire and strengthen us to follow the example of David and Jesus, to bring our situation into your courtroom, while at the same time praying for and acting towards our persecutors with grace and forgiveness. May each one of us gathered here in Christ's name and following Christ's example take hold of the truth in 1 Peter 2, so that it can be said of each one of us, even though my persecutors hurl their insults at me, I did not retaliate. When I suffered, I made no threats. Instead, I entrusted myself to him who judges justly. To the eternal praise and glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.